Well, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 16, if you're not there already. And Psalm 16, of course, is a beautiful psalm, one of the messianic psalms. It's the third messianic psalm. We have Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and then Psalm 16. And it is a psalm, right from the very beginning, the title or the inscription over the psalm says that it's a Mikkam psalm. And this, there are six that have this title, six psalms that have this title, Psalm 16, Psalm 50 through 56. And these psalms that have this title are all written by David. And we might ask the question, what is a Mikkam psalm? And when we, it's a difficult word to translate, and that's why the translators have left it alone. The Hebrew word remains as the transliteration there in our English Bibles above the portion of Scripture. And really, the easiest definition to say is that it means a meditation, or if you like, it means inscripturation, which means a writing of David or a meditation of David. And so, once again, there are six of them. And perhaps what we could do right now is just read through the short psalm and then come back and I'll make some points of reference to the psalm. Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, and in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who is hastened after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips." Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. As we consider this psalm, it's truly a messianic psalm in its entirety. Very much like Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. All of these psalms, the entire psalm is really a messianic psalm. And when we look at these, particularly at this psalm, we see that Psalm 16 speaks of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was here in this scene. And Psalm 16 has been likened by many of the expositors as the moral, as the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, which illustrates the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the features of the meal offering that is significant is that it was offered with frankincense as a sweet fragrance to God, speaking of the perfect life lived out before the heart of the Father by all who would observe the Lord Jesus in everything that the Lord Jesus did and everything the Lord Jesus thought, in every action, in every word that he spoke. Everything our Lord did here in this scene was a sweet-smelling aroma, a sweet-smelling fragrance to the pleasure of God the Father. the Father appreciated such a dependent life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived here in this scene. So much so that he would open up the heavens before the Lord Jesus ever performed one miracle, before the Lord Jesus ever embarked on his ministry. The Father would open up the heavens at his baptism and declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so we see that he was the dependent man. And this is what this psalm really lays out before us. It's been called a petition psalm. It's been called a psalm of trust and a psalm of praise. It's been called the psalm of resurrection. And we'll see that at the end. But as we look at this psalm and as we've read it, I'd just like to give us an overview of the psalm before we kind of take it apart a little bit and look at it. I would suggest that we can see six things concerning the Lord Jesus in this psalm. Six rays of his moral glory that come off the pages of Scripture to us. And the first thing that we see in verse 1 is that this psalm depicts the Lord Jesus as the dependent man, as we've said. In verse 2, we see him as the submissive man. In verse 3 and 4, we see him as the separated man. In verse 5 and 6, we see him as the satisfied man. In verse 7 and 8, we see him as the instructed man. And then in the last three verses, verses 9 through 11, we see the Lord Jesus as the rejoicing man. Another way to look at this psalm that's before us is that from verse 2 to verse 8, we have the confession of trust before his death. And then in verses 9 through 11, the commitment of his body to God after his death. And so as we consider this psalm, then we look at these six statements that I've outlined. As I was looking at them and developing this in my thoughts, I saw a progression. It begins with a dependent man and it ends with a delivered man. It begins with him relying upon his Father, upon his God, and it ends with him rejoicing in his God. This is Psalm 16. We can sum this psalm up by looking at it this way. Number one, the practice of a dependent man, verses 1 to 4. The practice of a dependent man, leading to the portions of this dependent man, verses 5 to 6. And then lastly, we see it ends in the prospects of this dependent man, verses 7 to 11. And so as we think about this, then I'd like to draw our attention to verse 1. In verse 1, we see him saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." You know, oftentimes when we look at Psalm 16, we always go to the end, to verses 8 through 11, because this is the scriptures that we look at. It's the scriptures that's in the New Testament. It's the scriptures that are quoted by Peter and by Paul. By Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. By Paul in Acts chapter 13, verses 35 to 38. But I think it's important for us to see that this entire psalm speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire psalm really sets forth this beloved person that we all love and cherish. And as we see this in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Here we see absolute confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his Father. Reminds us, doesn't it, of when he was 12 years old, and he would say, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see this dependence. We see him rising up early in the morning while it was still dark going to a deserted place to pray. You see this in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. We see it again in mentioned again in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In Luke's gospel, we see it in Luke chapter 5, verses 15 to 16. All three of the synoptic gospels emphasize this manner of prayer. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we see the Lord Jesus as that dependent man in nine such incidences, nine different times in Matthew's gospel where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that dependent man, praying, coming into the presence of his Father and depending upon his Father, never moving in independence in any way. We see him in Mark's gospel on at least eight different times, the perfect servant of God. And we see him at least on eight different occurrences where he's praying as that a dependent servant of God. And then, of course, in Luke's gospel, we read of his dependency at least 14 different times. We read of him praying this vital link. It's very instructive to see that there's a in Luke's gospel there's a very precious link between the dependent man praying and the Holy Spirit. In Luke's gospel, this really comes out, this vital link between these two things. But it's not only in the synoptic gospels, in the gospel of John, where he's presented as that. As the eternal Son of God, we see the Lord Jesus in John's gospel at least five different situations where he is praying and he's dependent upon his Father. And so we really see this underlined in the life of the Lord Jesus, where he is indeed that perfect dependent man. At least 36 references in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, and at least 23 separate occasions in a three-year span of the life of the Lord Jesus, where we see the Holy Spirit pulling back the curtain on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, showing us that every step he took, he was the dependent man. He was dependent upon the Father. Before every major decision that the Lord Jesus would make, even though he being the Son of God, he would still be that dependent man. And in our portion, it's no different, where we see him saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. In you I depend upon. In you I lean upon. I rest upon." I think it's very instructive when we look at the Gospels and the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. When the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, you know, I think it's interesting to see that they watched him do many miracles. They watched him give sight to the blind. They watched him heal the lame. They had seen him cleanse a leper. They had seen him raise the dead. But never once did they come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Teach us to do miracles." Never once. But what they did say is, "Teach us to pray. Teach us to be dependent. Teach us to be a dependent man like you are." This is essentially what they were saying when they asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray. And how we can learn from the life of the Lord Jesus, how we can learn from these words when he says in the opening verse of our chapter, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." It's striking that even while he was upon the cross, his enemies mocked him. And his enemy says he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Which comes right out of Psalm 22, verse 8, which you will have a little bit later today. But God did indeed deliver him. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he, with vehement tears and cryings, and it says that he who delivered him out of death. And so when he prays this prayer, looking toward the death that we find at the end, looking toward the resurrection, indeed, we see that He depended on him who delivered him out of death. How true this is. In his perfect life, he depended on the power of God. And this is demonstrated, his confidence in the love of God. Our Lord Jesus never once acted independent or even ignorant or indifferent to his enemies. In fact, in Psalm 55, verse 16 and 17, we read, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." This is that dependent man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're looking at here today. But secondly, not only was he the dependent man, we find in verse 2 that he was the submissive man. The submissive man. And of course, he says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Here we have his absolute obedience. Not only his absolute confidence in the Lord, but his absolute obedience to the Lord. Our Lord was wholeheartedly submitted to doing the will of him who sent him. We saw this back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, but we also see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. He could say, in coming into this world, he could say, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Hebrews 10, 9. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus could say in John chapter 4, verse 34, the Lord Jesus could say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And he could also say in John chapter 8, verse 29, "I always do those things that please him." Again, that's John chapter 8, verse 29. And going out of this world, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Coming into the world, while he was in the world, and just before he left the world, we see the Lord Jesus as that complete, absolute, submissive man, submitted himself to the will of him who sent him. We see this, don't we, in Philippians chapter 2. When we look in Philippians chapter 2, where we read in verse 7 and 8, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we leave verse 2, I want to point out something very important, I think, in the context of the chapter. I want us to see and to notice that his soul addresses his God. How many times his soul addresses his God? As I look at this, I see 16 times he speaks to his God in these 11 verses. He addresses his God, and he addresses him using three different names for God, three different titles for God. And I think it's significant to look at them, at least to mention them. And the first is he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God." El is the Hebrew word. And it's a shortened version or shortened term of Elohim. And then he uses the name Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Jehovah, the self-existing God of relationship, the covenant-keeping God. And so we see him using El, and we see him using Jehovah. But then he says, he uses in verse 2, "My soul, you have said to Jehovah, You are my Adonai. He uses the third name he uses here is Adonai. As El, he addresses him as the all-powerful one. As Jehovah, he addresses him as the covenant-keeping, self-existing God of relationship. And as Adonai, he addresses him as the sovereign one, the sovereign Lord, the master of all. He is living really in the good of who we can say he's living in the good of these three names of who God is. But there's something else that stands out as we consider these expressions. At least five times, he addresses God as Jehovah. Jehovah. Notice them in verse 2. Jehovah is his Adonai. Jehovah was his portion. Jehovah was his counselor. And Jehovah was his object. We find this in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 8. And we can say that Jehovah was his end. And so as you look at this, it's very instructive to see that he was the absolute submissive man. Surrendered was his heart. His attitude toward his God was one of dependence and one of submission. And then that brings us to verse 3 and 4. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. And so we see him here in verses 3 and 4 as the separated man. In these verses, we see the blessed Lord Jesus as that dependent, submitted man here in this scene who was always separated. Even though he was a friend of sinners, we read in the book of Hebrews that he was always apart from sin. He was a man of like passion that we are. And yet we read throughout the scriptures that he knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He was without sin, scripture says. And he was apart from sin. So when we look at this, we see him in these verses 3 and 4, we see two sides to this. First, he identifies himself with those that he calls the saints, the excellent ones, the noble ones, those that are in the Lord. He qualifies it by saying, in the Lord. We have seen that he's living in the Lord's presence. But here he's living for the people of God, for the noble ones, for those that are loyal to God. He is loyal to them. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask the question, well, who are these excellent ones in whom he delights? James chapter 2, verse 5 might help us. In James chapter 2, verse 5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And then we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. These are the noble ones. These are the ones in whom the Lord would delight in. And so as we consider this, then, just a couple of other verses that would connect this thought of this manner of who the Lord would identify himself with. Notice this in Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So when we read in our portion that he identifies, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones, they are majestic ones, or they are noble ones, in whom is all my delight, we get some sense of the idea of who it is that he identifies with. And even today, this is who the Lord desires to identify with. So he makes a distinction here between verse 3 and verse 4. He makes a clear distinction between those who are lowly, who come to the Lord this way in a humble way, and those who are proud. He makes this distinction. And in verse 4, he separates himself. Our Lord always takes the side. He always takes the side of holiness. And as a dependent, submissive man, we might learn this as well for our own lives, that we should always take the side of holiness and righteousness. We read in John chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus, and when he performed his first miracle, we see that after he would perform that miracle at the wedding, and then he would go into the temple, and we see that he would drive out those who sold the doves and those who made the temple of the Lord as he would put it this way, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Why is that? Because Psalm 93 says, holiness becometh thy house. And so the Lord Jesus, as that separated man, always had a zeal for the holiness of God, as that Holy One himself. And then we move on and we see in verse 5 and 6, we see the Lord Jesus as that satisfied one. The satisfied one. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Verses 5 and 6. Here the Lord Jesus mentions five things, as it's prophetically given to us here. Five things: his portion, his lot, his cup, the lines, and his good inheritance. And he would say, first of all, that Jehovah is his portion, the portion of his life, and the inheritance, which is not found here in earthly things. We've already seen that the Lord Jesus is that separated one, separated from this world. He lived for another world. He lived to accomplish the will of him who sent him. He was traveling on to his inheritance, we can say. This is that dependent man whose eyes were always focused on the end. And he was traveling on to his inheritance, which was a permanent portion for his soul. And he was enjoying that portion each step and each day as that dependent man. And so as we look at this, we see he mentions the cup. The cup is not the enjoyment of our circumstances. That's what we would want to make it, right? But the cup for the Lord Jesus was not the enjoyment of the circumstances. This is why the psalmist could say, in Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my cup runs over. my cup runs over. Even though the experiences that the Lord Jesus, the circumstances which he found himself in, there was something else that he looked forward to. And we read this, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As to circumstances, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But in his own soul, in the very soul of this blessed dependent man, we see sweet enjoyment and affection of the Father who was his portion. How instructive is this? And this really, when we think of these next verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, someone has said that in his life, the Lord Jesus was the dependent man, and he was guided by Jehovah, verse 7. He was guarded by Jehovah, verse 8. And he was gladdened by Jehovah, verse 9. Guided, guarded, and gladdened by Jehovah in these next few verses that we see. As we consider these next few verses, verses 7 to 8, I want to suggest that he was the instructed man. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. When I read these verses, it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, where we read prophetically of that perfect servant. And we read of the Lord Jesus there in Isaiah 50, verse 4, where he says he was the one who was daily instructed by his master. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. The word learned there is disciple. And it goes on to say, he's given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And this is really the key to the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus. His heart and his soul are set on and following the instructions of the Father. His heart and his soul, no matter what the circumstances the blessed Lord Jesus passed through, his heart and his soul had an overwhelming peace and joy because he was doing the will of him who sent him, and he was dependent upon his Father. So as we consider this, then we look at this blessed man. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us of Psalm 1, of how this psalm tree, how this book of Psalms opens up. It reminds us of that blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. This is that dependent man that we're reading of. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else but the Lord Jesus could fully and completely fulfill Psalm 1. And it's interesting that in some of the early manuscripts, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected together. And so this blessed man is that man in whom the Father delights to honor. And so we see before us in all that we've had so far, the Lord Jesus is that dependent man. He is that as we've just had, he is that submissive man, that separated man, that satisfied man, and that instructed man. And as we look at these verses then, in closing, we see verses 9 and 11. And these verses in verse 9 and 11, we see the Lord Jesus as the rejoicing man, the rejoicing man. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show him the path of life. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here, because the Lord is his Lord, his portion, his counsel, his object, he can rejoice. Notice this too, in these verses. Notice the four personal pronouns that are given here. My heart. My heart, my glory, my flesh, my soul, his entire being. And I want to focus our attention on these last two as we see my flesh and my soul. The Lord Jesus rested in the very promises of Scripture. For he would say, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to remain in the abode of the dead, really is what that should say. Some translations say hell, but it really should say Sheol, meaning the abode of the dead. And as we consider this then, death could not hold the blessed Lord Jesus because of these verses, both Peter and Paul. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 to 28. It might be good for us just to turn there. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as we look at verse 25, where he says, for David says concerning him, concerning the Lord Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made him to know the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then Peter goes on to explain, and he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he was both dead and buried. And he goes on to say that this same Jesus, whom you've crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And this same Jesus, whom you've crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. What a wonderful thing to see that these scriptures Peter takes in the very first address after the day on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come down, Peter's address, Spirit-filled address, was a Christ-centered message. I'm always struck as I look at these verses and Peter's address that I see that Peter's message, you know, as you look at these verses, Peter's message was on the humiliation of Christ, on the incarnation of Christ, on the crucifixion of Christ, on the resurrection of Christ, on the glorification of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. Peter's message was a Christ-centered message. And you know, beloved, there's no better message for any of us to ever give. We don't need stories and all these other things. They have their place, of course. But the best message any of us have to bring forth one another is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter puts before us. He puts before us the person and the work of Christ. Paul also brings this up when Paul speaks of this in John or in Acts chapter 13, verse 35. He applies these same verses to the resurrection. In fact, there are 8 Old Testament passages I'll just mention this, that there are 8 Old Testament passages that speak of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They set forth this idea of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'll just give them to us real quick. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Job chapter 19, verse 23 to 27. Again, that's Genesis 25, verse 5. Job chapter 19, verse 23 to 27. Our verse here in Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 and verse 13. And then Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. And then lastly, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. These are all verses that speak of the bodily resurrection. And so when we think about this in the New Testament, the resurrection, of course, is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. All 4 Gospels give us the account of the resurrection. And it's mentioned at least 21 times in the book of Acts. And Paul would even say, if there was no resurrection of Christ, we would be men most miserable. And so when we look at these verses that are set before us, it really reminds us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see these verses, we see him saying the path of life. And you know, the interesting thing, the path of life is through death. We cannot have life if it wasn't for death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see for this perfect one, death was but a chosen vehicle to bring him into the presence of the Lord. This is what comes out here in these verses, where in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. And the secret to this joy, the secret to this joy was the end in view, as we've mentioned. It was more than glory for our Lord. It was the Father's house. It was in the Father's presence. It was where the Father's heart will be displayed and the Father himself will be fully known and fully enjoyed. And again, it brings us to Hebrews chapter 12. And I would just like to read those verses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it goes on to encourage us, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. So how encouraging it is and how fitting it is for us to look at this psalm. And there's so much more that we could develop in this psalm, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a beautiful psalm that presents the Lord Jesus. You know, in the end, it presents the Lord Jesus as that man in the glory. It sets him before us as the man in the glory. There's no greater object for us today, beloved, as the man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say this, there are 4 psalms that remind us of the Lord Jesus as the man in the glory. Psalm 8, where we see that man crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 16, where we see that blessed man in the fullness of joy at God's right hand. And Psalm 69, where we see that blessed man there as a man of grace. And then Psalm 110, where we see that same blessed man as a man of patience, a man of patience. And so when we look at Psalm 16 that's before us today, what a beautiful portion of scripture to consider this man, Christ Jesus. And you know, he's there today at God's right hand. And he's enjoying the fullness of being in the presence of God. And he's there at God's right hand. And by faith, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste the suffering of death for us. And we see him crowned with glory and honor. And this is why the encouragement for us as we tread this same pathway that the blessed Lord Jesus once tread, we're encouraged looking off unto Jesus. We're encouraged to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're encouraged to have our eyes fixed upon him. And I would dare say there's no greater object for our hearts today. You know, we look around. We look around at what's going on in the world today. I can't speak for on your part of the little pond, but I'll say on our part over here, what a disaster. Man has made a debacle of things. But there's that blessed man that we're looking at today. And how good and how encouraging it is as followers of this blessed man to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Because as he is there in the presence of the Father now, soon we will be brought into the very presence of the Father, and there will be fullness of joy. And that joy that we anticipate can be our strength, as Nehemiah says, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy, he says, that he has given us this joy in the Gospel of John. And he says, now I want your joy to be full. I want that joy, my joy that I've given you, I want it to be full in your life. But if we're succumbed by the things of this world, if our attention is on the things of this world, we're not going to see clearly this man. But if our attention is on this blessed man, yes, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And may it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.